Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this magnificent part of it that we have in Paul's letter to the church in Rome. So rich and deep, so helpful in plumbing the depths of the goodness of the gospel and also what it means to live in the light of it in this world. And Father, as we look this morning just at his introductory greeting, Father, we pray that your Spirit will do his work among us. Help me to speak your truth faithfully. Help us all to receive it with ears of the obedience of faith. And Father, we pray that that might be to Christ's glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you had to write a letter capturing what your life was about, just in one letter. I wonder what you would write, what you would include. I wonder how you'd go with that. Would you struggle? Would you struggle to know what to write, what to say? How would you communicate the essence of who you are? If you're a Christian, you don't have to struggle about it because the Apostle Paul's done it for you. In fact, he managed to sum up the essence of your life in the first seven verses of a letter, just in the greeting at the beginning of it, 142 words. The great challenge of those 142 words which capture the essence of the Christian life is, do I really see myself in them? Is this my life? The way Paul begins his letter would have seemed unusual to his Roman readers, because normally a letter in those days started in a very stereotypical way. What he would normally have said was, Paul, to the church in Rome, peace. That's how he started a letter. That was their equivalent to starting with Dear Jane and ending with Lots of Love, Bob. It's just what you did. But Paul takes that simple, standard greeting that everybody used and he pumps it full of the gospel so that it goes on for seven verses. It's like he wants his whole communication with them to be framed by the good news of Christ, to be infused from the very beginning with the good news of Christ, which is a reflection of the fact that Paul wanted his whole life to be devoted to the cause of God's good news about Christ. Paul modelled for us a life devoted to God's good news, and we see that reflected here, even in the greeting of his letter. He says, you see at the beginning, he says, have a look, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Paul calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus, which is literally a slave of Christ Jesus. We typically think of slavery as a bad thing, but Paul doesn't think of slavery to Christ as a bad thing. To be a slave of Christ Jesus is to be totally devoted to, totally directed by what Jesus wants. And for Paul, that slavery is actually true freedom because Jesus is so magnificently good. Don't we always envy the person who's found the job where they get to do the thing that they're passionate about? You know, they get to go to work and do the thing they love more than anything else every day. We envy those people, don't we? Well, Paul has discovered something even better than getting to do what you're passionate about every day, which is getting to do what Christ is passionate about every day. He is a slave to Christ's mission, and he is happy about that slavery. In his case, that means he's an apostle. He's been set apart to travel all over the world, telling people from all nations the good news about Jesus. And we're not apostles. That foundational ministry, it belonged to a small group at the birth of the church. We're not apostles. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, another apostle, the Apostle Peter, he calls all Christians slaves of God. All Christians. And by the time we get to Romans chapter 12, which the rate we go will probably be 2025 or something, but by the time we get there, it will be clear that this apostle Paul, who devoted his whole life to the mission of Christ, expects every Christian to present themselves as a living sacrifice, to be devoted wholly to that same mission of Christ with their life. And this is a thing worth us pausing to hear, because too many Christians don't think of themselves in those terms, as slaves of Christ. A slave's whole life is orientated around their master, devoted to the will of their master. The slave doesn't get to say to the master, I can't do that job you've given me today because it's my kid's birthday, so I can't do it. Slave doesn't get to say to the master, yeah, that task you gave me on the list, I can't do that today because there are a few things I want to get done for myself. Slave doesn't get to say to the master, I ignored that instruction you gave me because, well, it was going to be inconvenient. It was going to be hard. And yet how often do people who call themselves Christian act like their relationship with God can work like that? Are you a Christian? Do you think of yourself as a slave of God, a slave of Christ, and of that as a good thing? Do you get up each day to serve His mission, to achieve His objectives, to obey His directions? When you go to work, do you go not just as employee or as a boss, but as a servant of God seeking to serve His mission at your work? When you're dealing with family, which can be complicated, can't it? When you're dealing with family, maybe as a father or a mother, maybe as a child, maybe as an aunt or an uncle, as a grandparent, as a sibling, when you're dealing with family, whose interests are you most seeking to serve? Yours? Or theirs, or His? Does Christ look at you and does He rejoice in your total devotion to His mission in this world? Does He see a fully devoted slave who is eager to carry out His instructions, who counts it a privilege to obey His commands, who just thinks it's fantastic to labour for His honour? In his apostolic ministry, Paul delighted to be a slave of Christ. He delighted in it. He delighted to be set apart and devoted to spreading the good news of Christ in his apostleship. And the reason that he delighted in it was the content of that good news of Christ. It was the content that made him delighted. And as he continues his pretty unusual greeting, Paul shares the content of that good news. And from verse 2, he talks about the gospel, the good news that he's been set apart for. And the first thing he says about it is that the good news is old news. The good news is old news. You see, look in verse 2. He talks about the gospel God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The news that the apostles announced was something God had already been talking about for centuries. They announced the fulfillment of something God had been promising for centuries. And you probably know, so as an example, 2 Samuel chapter 7. God spoke his promise to Israel's greatest king, who was King David, yes. 1,000 years before Jesus was born. God told David that a descendant of David would rule a kingdom that would never end. And he told him that this descendant of David would be so precious to God that God would be his father and he would be called Son of God. And right through the Old Testament, that promise gets echoed and repeated and reinforced. Again and again and again, the Old Testament says, yes, God's going to send a king so precious to him that he'll be called Son of God. And that king's going to rule an unending kingdom where peace and justice and wisdom and mercy are going to reign for all eternity. And that king will bring God's blessing to those who receive him as king. And he's going to bring God's destruction upon those who don't. The thing Paul and the other apostles had to announce was, it's happened. In Jesus, that long-promised king has come. And before we go on, a very simple practical implication of this is we need to be people who read both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because the two belong together as promise and fulfillment. If you want to understand the New Testament gospel, you need to understand the Old Testament scriptures. There are at least 1,600 allusions to the Old Testament in the New Testament. Clearly the apostles and the evangelists thought the Old Testament was necessary to explain the good news of Jesus. And at the same time, if you want to understand the Old Testament scriptures, you've got to read them with an eye to the New Testament gospel. Because actually the New Testament gospel is the Old Testament gospel. The two go together as promise and fulfillment, and so we've got to be people of the whole Bible. One of the surest ways to muck up your theology, one of the surest ways to muck up your understanding of God, is to only read the Old Testament or to only read the New Testament. Or even to just read them as two separate things rather than one connected story. It's the ancient gospel promise of the Old Testament that Paul announced the fulfillment of all over the world. The promise was God's King will come, and he announced in Jesus he has. How did he know that was true? How did he know that was true? Why did those first apostles, why did they risk everything to tell the world that Jesus was God's promised eternal King? And the answer's there in verse 3 and 4, isn't it? Have a look at how he describes this gospel. It's the gospel, firstly, you see it, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. Humanly speaking, Jesus was born into the family line of King David. When the divine son took on human flesh, the human flesh he took on belonged to David's family tree. We get that fact reinforced for us every single Christmas when we remember the story of from Mary and Joseph, they go up to Bethlehem for the census because Bethlehem is the town of David. That means Jesus got the right family tree to be the king, the son of God that the Old Testament promised. But, you know, lots of other people were descendants of David too. But then we read on, so see what comes next. And who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. The thing that proved to the apostles that Jesus was the promised Son of God was that they met him risen from the dead. It's his resurrection that makes it utterly clear that he is Son of God. He is the King who will rule an unending kingdom. He can rule an unending kingdom because he is done with death. The irresistible force that will take down every single one of us, he's taken down. He descended into the jaws of death, and then he burst up from the grave in the power of resurrection life, leaving death defeated. And that fact, that's what declares and proves and establishes that this son of David is also the promised Son of God. He's so filled with God's Holy Spirit that he is more powerful than every force in the universe up to and including death itself. That's why he is Christ. That's why he is Lord. That's why it was Paul's pleasure to serve him as a slave and why it should be ours too. He has the power of an indestructible life. He's God's anointed one. He's a king who has eternal life and who distributes eternal life. He's the king who can strip away from us the curse and the burden of death and make us new and eternal ourselves. He's the king God chose, and therefore the perfect leader who leads with ultimate wisdom and character and justice and ultimate love and mercy and faithfulness. In the face of the corruption and the weakness of human leadership, God says, look to my eternal King. In the face of our own failings and flaws and sin, God says, look to my eternal King. In the face of suffering and hardship and death, that we all experience in this world. God says, look to my eternal King. When we discover just how hollow and empty the promises of wealth and worldly success are, God says, look to my eternal King. God has sent us a mighty and powerful eternal King. And that mighty and powerful eternal King has been given authority over this whole world. He's been made king over all people, which is why Paul's apostleship was the way it's described there in verse 5. Do you see it in verse 5? Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles. The good news about Jesus is to be announced to all the Gentiles. That is, to all nations. There is nowhere where this message is irrelevant, because there is nowhere where Jesus is not King. There is no one who doesn't need to know this message, because there is no one who doesn't need to bow the knee to Jesus. No one. If you're here today and you didn't know it, well, let me tell it to you as straight as I can. God has appointed Jesus as King over this universe. And as King, he will establish an eternal kingdom. And if you're here today and you do know that, well, do you understand that the rest of the world needs to know it too? And we all have a part to play in telling them. It's scandalous and shameful how few of us seem to invest significant prayer and effort in playing that part. Do we not really believe that he rose from the dead? Do we value the good opinions of the spiritually blind rather than the one who was raised from dead by the Spirit of Holiness? Are we indifferent to the blessing of living forever with a perfect eternal King? I don't know. But the message is for everyone. And if that's true, then each of us needs to play a part in sharing it with someone. And that's just not part of your... If you trust Jesus, but that's not part of your daily agenda, then I encourage you to do some prayerful soul searching and ask, why is that? Why not? There's a serious work of spiritual reflection that some of us need to do here. Have I really grasped the truth of who he is? Have I really seen the goodness of the good news of Jesus? Because when we have, I don't see how it is possible to be content with keeping it to ourselves. Just don't see. Jesus is the eternal King, and everybody needs to know that. And everyone also needs to be called to respond the right way, which is with the obedience of faith. In verse 4, Paul makes clear that the objective of his apostleship was to call people from among the nations to the obedience of faith. And there are two dimensions to the obedience of faith, and it's important to see both of them. The first is putting your faith in God's risen eternal King Jesus. That is obedience to God. Faith is obedience, because it's giving God's King what God tells us to give him. You see? He sent his promised King so that we would bow the knee to him with trust and love. And so faith in Jesus is obedience to the gospel. The second dimension is the one that the NIV Bible phrasing emphasizes. If you have a look there, there's an obedience that comes from faith. Part of the obedience of faith is the obedience that comes from faith. And we're called to that obedience. You know, how do I, if I have a king, how do I express my, I trust the king. How do I express my trust in the king? By obeying his decrees. If I trust Jesus, then that trust will express itself in obedience, or it's not really trust at all. And at this point, if Paul was here, he'd be waving the little flag, because he always did. He'd be going, and I, as I talk about this, you've got to remember this is not the obedience, this obedience doesn't save us. As if we earned our place in Jesus' kingdom by our obedience. Paul would say, no, make sure you don't think that. But obedience is the fruit of faith, when you're talking about faith in a king. Jesus himself makes it clear in John's Gospel. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. If we're actually going to tell people the good news about Jesus, the eternal king, it's important to tell them what they're supposed to do about it. They're supposed to bow the knee to him in trusting obedience, which means listening to him, believing what he says, and obeying what he commands. Feeling positive about Jesus, decided I'm going to turn up to church, praying a sinner's prayer, these are all potentially good things to do. But none of them are actually the fundamental thing that we're supposed to do in response to the good news about Jesus. And in fact, you could do all of them without doing the fundamental thing that we're actually called to do. When we hear the news that Jesus is God's risen eternal King, we're supposed to give him our obedient trust, the obedient trust of willing slaves. And if this message about Jesus as God's risen eternal King, if it's all news to you, then hear me tell you, God has raised Jesus from the dead as eternal King, and you should give him your obedient trust, like now, today. And if you do, see the promise in verse 7, because it's for you. Do you see it there? You'll be counted among those who are loved by God, and you can count on God acting towards you with grace and peace. Give him the obedience of faith. I know we live in a culture that doesn't trust authority, because, you know, let's face it, we've been subject to some pretty hopeless and corrupt human authority, haven't we? We don't trust authority. I know we live in a culture where we're told to, you know, follow our own dreams and create our own destinies, and so we don't like other people being over us. I know we live in a world where we're taught to be suspicious of and hostile towards those who claim the right to tell us what to do, who try and take leadership over us. We don't like that. But God has swept away all of that as nonsense by raising a man from the dead. That guy is in charge. He rose from the dead. He's in charge. He is Lord. And thankfully, he is really, really, really good at it. And it is a privilege to trust him and to serve him and to obey him. And so do that. And tell other people to do that. That's who we are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that it will be who we are, because we see the goodness of this message of Jesus. You promised an eternal King who'd be so tight with you that he'd be Son of God. And then you sent him, and you showed that you'd sent him by raising him from the death, by raising him from dead, by proving that he was more powerful than every force up to and including death, by making him the one who could rule an eternal kingdom because he's done with death. Father, thank you for him, for his power. Thank you, though, for also his goodness and his grace and his mercy. Father, thank you for the King you've sent. And Father, I pray that each one of us, whether for the first time today or just in a new day, will give him the obedience of faith that he is utterly worthy of and that you command of us. Father, make us people who trust the King because he's more powerful than death. And make us people in whom that trust issues in obedience. Make us people who want to do what he says and want to be like him because we see the goodness of who he is. And Father, as part of that, make us people who want to share the goodness of who he is, who want to share with other people this news that this guy rose from the dead. God sent a king more powerful than death. And Father, we pray that as we enjoy being your loved children, as we enjoy the grace and the peace that he pours out on us in so many different ways, that we want other people to enjoy them too. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.